Picking up from last week, there was an issue on the nature of what happens when a Roman Catholic partakes in communion, or we'll put it this way, in the Eucharist. And I think we could boil the question down to this: do Roman Catholics practice cannibalism through the doctrine of transubstantiation? Are they being cannibals? If we're saying that this is transubstantiated into the body and the blood of Christ, are they literally eating the physical body and blood of Christ? Are they practicing cannibalism? Yes. Are they eating physical flesh? Are they drinking real blood when they partake in the communion or the Eucharist? And their answer would obviously be no. We are not cannibals. And as I sought to research why they would say that, because I mean, it's easy to say, well, no, we're not practicing as cannibals. Well, according to your doctrine, I don't see how you could separate, you know, those things. So as you look into it, the main answer comes down to the issue of accidents and substance in Aristotelian theology, that the accidents of an object, that which makes it appear to be what it is different from the substance of the object. So, for example, one example they give in humanity, human beings, that would be the substance of what all of us are. We are human being by nature. However, we have different color hair. We have different style hair. We have come in different shapes and sizes. We have different eye color, right? Different skin color. All of those things would be relegated to the realm of accidents, right? You can change the appearance of any of these things, and yet the substance of it still remains, right? You can make someone fat, and they still are human. You can make someone skinny, and they're still a human. However, you cannot change the substance of it without it becoming something else. That seems to be the argument as it's presented from a Roman Catholic position. I don't think it holds water, but I'm just giving you guys what they would say. So the difference is, here's what they would say. We are not practicing in cannibalism because we are not eating the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ under the form of flesh and blood. We are partaking in it under the form of bread and wine. So the accidents of bread and wine, that which makes it appear to be what it is, remains. But the substance of it is what has been changed. It's what has been changed into a different substance, transformed into a different substance. And so therefore, for them, you're not actually partaking of flesh and blood, you're partaking of bread and wine in which the substance has been changed to the body, soul, divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Miss Wendy, I have to ask you, if you have something, please come up to the mic so that it's on the recording. No? Okay. Go ahead, brother.
One question that occurred to me regarding this whole issue, and I have no idea what a Roman Catholic would say, maybe you would, is the body of Jesus infinite?
Yes.
Okay, so it never like runs out of flesh and blood.
Well, so I found, thank you, I found a great article on Catholic Answers website that actually brought everything that I was reading together into one succinct description. And there are 6 points that they list in this article as to why they are not practicing in cannibalism when they partake of the Eucharist. And I wanted to bring this up just because, I mean, many of these things I just think is irrelevant. Like, that doesn't really make the case either one way or the other. But I just want you to hear what they have to say. Do you have something? I'll let you go first. Go ahead.
So, in the end, would Catholics agree that the most important part of the Eucharist is that whatever they're consuming, whether it's flesh or bread and wine or blood, that it's that they're doing it in remembrance of Christ?
No, the most important part of the Eucharist is that God is present with them in the Eucharist.
And not all the time?
In a peculiar way, that Christ is being rendered present in the elements on the altar with the words of consecration. That's the most important part of the Eucharist, and that's actually what makes the Eucharist the most important sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church.
So basically, by placing that level of importance on the Eucharist, they're making God smaller in everyday life.
They would not see it that way, but we would definitely see problems with that.
Yeah, okay.
We would definitely see problems with that. Well, very briefly, is there? Go ahead. Briefly.
Sorry.
No, it's all right. To say brief with this class is really pointless. It's never gonna happen. Go ahead.
Aren't they every Mass? First of all, there's no such thing as transubstantiation, but aren't they every Mass actually re-sacrificing Christ when the Scripture says that what he did was done once and was complete and was perfect? He himself said, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross.
Sure. It is called the sacrifice of the Mass. That needs to be held on to. Never let go of the fact that they themselves call this the sacrifice of the Mass. The difference between the sacrifice of the Mass and the one-time sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is that the sacrifice of the Mass is a representation of the sacrifice that has taken place on the cross. So it's, I understand. It is a sacrifice that is an unbloody sacrifice. So we can do this more later on, but it is a sacrifice, and at the core of it, yes, it is a denial that what Christ accomplished almost 2,000 years ago on the cross is sufficient even for our sins in and of itself today. It has to do with, there's so much that ties into this and the way that one receives grace from a Roman Catholic position and other things. But yes, at the core of it, it's a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's work. And yeah, I agree with that. Six reasons, very, very briefly. I want to just summarize, I'll read certain segments that are important. The first reason why Roman Catholics do not practice cannibalism when they partake of the Eucharist is that in cannibalism, the person consumed is generally speaking killed. Jesus is not being killed in the Mass. We receive him in his resurrected body, and we do not affect him in the least. In fact, he is not changed in the slightest. He changes us. This is far from cannibalism. So that's point number one. Point number two, in cannibalism, only part of the victim is consumed. One does not eat the bones, sinews, etc. In the Eucharist, we consume every bit of the Lord. Eyes, hair, blood, bones, etc. But again, I emphasize that we do so under the appearances of bread and wine. This is essentially different than cannibalism, which leads to our next point, point number three. In cannibalism, the accidents, the appearances of blood and flesh, In cannibalism, the accidents of blood and flesh are consumed, right? So what appears to be blood and bread is being consumed in cannibalism. One must tear flesh, one must drink blood, etc. In the Eucharist, we only consume the accidents of bread and wine. This is not cannibalism. Point number four, in cannibalism, one only consumes a body, not a person. The person and the soul of the victim would have departed. In the Eucharist, we consume the entire person of Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. One cannot separate Christ's body from his divine person. Thus, this is a spiritual communion as well as a physical consuming. We become one with Christ on a mystical level in this sacrament. This is far from cannibalism. Point five, in cannibalism, one only receives temporal nourishment that is fleeting. In the Eucharist, we receive the divine life of God. Through faith and receiving of our Lord well disposed, that is, we receive everlasting life. And then they reference John 6:52, through 55, where Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it is he who has life." This is essentially different than cannibalism. Point number six. In cannibalism, once one eats the flesh of the victim, it is gone forever. In the Eucharist, we can consume him every day. And as mentioned in point number one, we do not change him one bit. He remains the same. So these are six reasons that Catholics would give as to why they are not cannibals when they partake in the Eucharist. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that they are cannibals, because they're not. They're not eating flesh, they're not drinking blood, they're drinking wine and they're eating bread. We would never come up to them and say, "Well, you're a bunch of cannibals." They're not. But the doctrine lends itself to understanding their position in that way. And I think that's the point, is what's going on here? And why do you believe that you're actually doing what you say you're doing? There seems to be a problem with that. Now, are there any comments about that before we move on? Go ahead, Brother Mike.
It seems like this plays into the criticism of Scholasticism, that they're focusing, what was that? That they're focusing on details that they don't need to. But Scholasticism, is there a valid question, I guess, in that too?
Is there something worth asking here?
Yeah, like, see, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin meant to mock Scholasticism? But it's an important question anyway. So, I mean, does this bring into consideration important questions, I guess?
Well, it does bring into consideration very important questions, as in what is actually going on when we partake in communion. What is actually happening? What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body given for you, do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood," the blood of the new covenant, right? See them. It has very important implications for that. But as far as from a biblical standpoint, the only way to understand the doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church is presenting as far as the Eucharist is concerned is with Aristotelian philosophy. You don't get this from the scriptures. You don't get this division of substance and accidents from the Bible. You get it from categories of thinking developed by Aristotle. And that's really important to keep in mind here. Yeah. So, brother.
When we partake the communion, you think we can, it's a good example, we can put it on like when we see the rainbow, what the rainbow represent, and what the communion represent, you think we can put those things in the same, next to each other, like it's a reminder for sure. You know what I mean?
Absolutely. This is a reminder of what Christ has done, what God has promised, the salvation that's been offered. Yeah, absolutely. When we partake in the bread and in the cup up here at the table, we do it in remembrance of what Christ has done. And it's presenting the truths of the gospel to us with elements, with pictures, that the bread is broken, right? Just as Christ's body was broken, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Not that his bones were broken or anything like that. The scriptures do not say his bones were broken, but it's the reality that his body was given up as a sacrifice for our sins. Right? We take in the cup, we're remembering that Christ's blood was shed, which guarantees the promise of the new covenant, that God will remember our sins no more. And when we come here at the table, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, we are proclaiming the death of our Lord until he comes. What we're doing is we're proclaiming our hope in Jesus Christ's death for our salvation until the day when he splits the sky and brings us home to be with him forever. And so yes, brother, that's what we're doing at the table. Yeah, brother.
Just following up on that, I think the reason why in the Catholic view that explanation of communion isn't enough is rooted in their view of grace in general. Like I think you alluded to earlier that I think a Robert Godfrey example he gave was they're like faucets of grace, the sacraments, the seven sacraments of the church. Grace isn't imputed to us, it's made available to us. And so if we just viewed communion or the Eucharist as purely symbolic, then there'd be nothing for a Catholic to go to renew his grace that he got at baptism, like the way you would drink out of a faucet or something.
So, yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. The means whereby you receive the grace of God in the Catholic Church is through the sacraments. Yeah. All right, well, we have less time now than when we started, but there are four main, well, one of them is just a man, not necessarily a movement, but there are four main, we'll say movements for my sake right now, that we want to consider today, pre-Reformation reform movements. Two of them that I've listed are heretical, from our perspective. Well, let me say it this way. All of the positions we're going to talk about today were listed as heretical by the Church of Rome, right? And they were persecuted because of that. However, from our perspective, really only two of them are heretical. The other two we would line up very closely with as Baptists. And so we'll just run through the first two very briefly, Lord willing. The first one we're going to look at are the Cathars, also known as the Albigensians. You heard Dr. Godfrey make brief mention of that in the video lecture. The Cathars originated in northern Europe around 1140, but by 1200 they had a stronghold in southern France. They were a dominant force among the people in southern France by 1200. It was in southern France, actually, that's where they became known as the Albigensians, because they headquartered in a city called Albi. And so Albigensians, those of Albi, in southern France. The name Cathar comes from the Greek word meaning pure ones. So they called themselves the pure ones. They basically, in substance, their theology was identical to the Gnostics of the early church period. The physical world of space, time, and matter is evil, and it was created by Satan. The soul is an angelic spirit kidnapped by Satan and put inside an evil material body. So your soul was kidnapped by Satan out of heaven and put into an evil material body. Right? And because of that, the ultimate sin for Albigensians is procreation. Because what you're doing is you're providing a new body for another soul for Satan to take, kidnap, and put into a new body. Therefore, that's the ultimate sin for Cathars. They do not believe Jesus had a physical body, or they did not believe. They did not believe that Jesus died a physical death, and therefore they did not believe that Jesus experienced bodily resurrection. They rejected water baptism and communion, and they believed that salvation did not come through the cross, but came through enlightenment. And enlightenment, as defined by them, is the reception and belief in their teachings. So if you don't believe what they teach, it's simply because you're not enlightened. And therefore, we will keep pressing on, those of us who are. There were two groups in the Albigensians. The outer group was known as believers, the normal people in the movement. And then there were the perfects, who were the inner group of the Cathars. And they believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the great prostitute of Revelation 17, and they saw the papacy as the Antichrist, not an Antichrist, not one among many, but the Antichrist. The Cathars reached the height of influence under the papal rule of Innocent III. As I said, it was around 1200 that they were a major force in southern France. How did the Roman Catholic Church respond to the Albigensians? Well, Pope Innocent III called a crusade against them. and promised that all who partook in this crusade would have eternal life. And so there was a great movement, a great push to go to war with these Albigensians, and it was a crusade that lasted 20 years. So in 1209, he called the crusade, and it didn't end until 1229. And by the time it had ended, the Albigensians were completely wiped out. They were done at that point. And not only were they wiped out, but what was a lavish and fertile land in southern France had been turned into a wasteland, just completely desolate. Now, around the same time, another heretical teaching arose by the men of Joachim of Fiore. I think I'm pronouncing that right. James, by osmosis, have you picked up anything from your wife? Okay. Joachim, whatever. We'll call him Joachim. Just briefly, I want to focus on him briefly. Joachim lived between 1135 and 1202, as I said, the same period of the Cathar movement. He conceived of world history as falling into three categories, three stages of development. Three stages of development reflecting the Trinity itself. And so the first stage was defined by the rule of the Father, and that's characterized by law and the fear of God. Right? And then the second stage was the stage of the Son, the gospel, Jesus Christ, the stage of grace, truth running throughout the world. Then the third stage, which he taught was about to dawn, was the stage of the Holy Spirit, the age wherein the Holy Spirit would convert all of the Jews. The church would be absolutely cleansed from all its corruption and impurities, and the world itself would be ushered into an age of peace under the Holy Spirit. He viewed this age as the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, that millennial reign of Christ. He believed that this would be done by the Holy Spirit in the age just about to dawn. And he predicted that it would begin in 1260. So he set a definite time frame to it. And part of that, which becomes important for understanding one element of the Franciscan ideology, part of that prophecy was that a new monastic movement would arise to usher in this age of the Spirit. And the Franciscans viewed themselves as the fulfillment of that prophecy. Though we would not agree with everything that he wrote, there were many who did. And his ideas and his writings became very influential. As I said, the Franciscans viewed themselves as a fulfillment of part of his vision. His teachings on the golden age of the Holy Spirit influenced many of the radical reformers of the 16th century, those that went far beyond Scripture in their revolt against the Roman Catholic Church. And it also may be one of the influences behind a post-millennial view of the end times. We're not sure, but one of my historians said that. So that's Joachim of Fiore. Now, man, we don't have time to cover these very well. There were two other groups we want to look at. One is the Petrobrusians, and the other is the Waldensians. I think as Baptists, both of these groups are of great interest to us. The Petrobrusians were the first of the Reform movements to break away from the Catholic Church. We don't know much about their founder, which is Peter of Brus, B-R-U-Y-S. We don't know much about him. All that we know is that sometime around 1105, he began a reform movement within the Catholic Church. And by 1126, he was condemned and burnt at the stake as a heretic. So between 1105 and 1126, he taught some kind of reform movement. The only way that we understand exactly what he taught is through the writings of a man named Peter the Venerable, who was writing in opposition to the Petrobrusians. Peter the Venerable's treatise against the Petrobrusians lists 5 doctrines for which they were condemned as heretics, and we'll run through these very briefly. The first doctrine that characterized the Petrobrusians, they denied infant baptism and would only baptize those who made a profession of faith. So they were Baptistic, right? Secondly, they denied the holiness of church buildings and altars. They said that the church of God does not consist of stones joined together, but in the unity of believers assembled. That's what constitutes a true church, in their opinion, and I think biblically. Number three, they refused to venerate the sign of the cross. Veneration of the cross is something that spread from the church in Jerusalem westward into the church of Rome around the 7th century. What they would do every year on Good Friday, they would bring a piece of what they considered to be a true relic of the cross. They would lift it up and say, "Behold the cross of Jesus Christ," and all the people would come and bow before it, touch their brow to it, kiss it, genuflect before it, cross themselves, basically give adoration to the cross. Well, they rejected that, and they rejected any kind of veneration for the cross, believing that it muddied the water of the true gospel of Christ. Number four, they denied sacramental grace, that grace is given through the sacraments, and particularly they were opposed to the doctrines of transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass. You can imagine why. They believed it was a denial of the gospel. And then number five, they denied that any prayers or good works done on earth could help those who had already died. So that is obviously a denial of indulgences and other practices, prayers of the dead and such, prayers for the dead. The Petrobrusians are said to be the first pre-Reformation Protestants that we know about. We could even say that they were the first Baptist Protestant group. There was much in their doctrine that we would agree with. The other group we want to look at today briefly, the Waldensians. I don't have time to go into the history of Peter Waldo, or it could be Valdez. Not exactly sure which it is, but some of my history books said his name was Peter Waldo. Others said his name was Peter Valdez. I'm sure it has something to do with the way it's pronounced and spelled, the crossover between the original and English. But Peter Waldo was walking one day. He was a very wealthy businessman. He was walking one day in the street with one of his friends, about middle-aged, and his friend keeled over and died right next to him. That started in Peter a self-evaluation, a questioning of examining himself, saying, "What if that had happened to me? Where would my soul be if I keeled over and died like my friend?" He sold all of his stuff. His wife, being very opposed to his zeal, demanded that he give her all of his estates, which he did. He signed it over to his wife, and his wife left him for the estates. He gave dowries to each of his daughters, and then started to live a life of poverty, helping and serving the poor. He also, at this time, began studying the scriptures. However, because he could not read Latin, he found two monks who were willing to transcribe or translate the Latin into his language. And so they translated the Gospels and certain portions of the Epistles and some of the early church fathers' writings. And Peter Waldo read those basically until he had them memorized. He began teaching the truth to others and gained a following. Many people hearing the truth of the gospel were responding very well and became disciples of Waldo. And then he would train them up with what he knew and send them out to teach it to others. And so it became a very fast movement, taking over much of France during the same time of the Cathars, the Albigensians. So five of their doctrines that they taught, and I love this first one. They asserted that the doctrines of Christ and the apostles in the scripture were sufficient for salvation apart from the decrees of the church. So salvation was not dependent on the decrees of the church and what the church said was true. Salvation was dependent upon the truths given to us by God through the scriptures. Sola scriptura. They rejected infant baptism, saying that it was not truly baptism, since infant baptism cannot make a profession of, or since an infant cannot make a profession of faith. Third, concerning the church, they believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the harlot of Babylon, and all who obey it are condemned. Fourth, they denied purgatory, saying that there's no such thing as purgatory, but all who die go immediately to one place or the other. And linked to that, they denied that the saints in heaven could hear or do anything about the prayers of the faithful on earth. And then number five, regarding the Mass, they believed that because the priest was a sinner, he could not render the elements of the table to be the body and blood of Christ. And in that, they believed that the table was a memorial feast, not a sacrifice. And for all of these, they were condemned as heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. In 1183, Pope Lucian III pronounced an anathema against them. In 1215, Pope Innocent III pronounced a final sentence of condemnation upon them. And this is really important, and that's why I wanted to get to this. In 1229, in an effort to prevent the spread of their teaching, the reading of Scripture by laymen in the common vernacular or the common language was forbidden. So in 1229, the reading of Scripture in the common language was forbidden. And then in 1234, the Synod of Tarragona extended this prohibition to the clergy also. So that's really important for the time of the Reformation. I just want to make sure we got to that point. Let's end now. We're out of time. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness as always, Lord. And it's that same faithfulness that we appeal to you, Lord, concerning our own good and our own continuance in the faith, Lord, and your preservation of us in truth. God, would you please guard us and protect us in Christ. Sustain us faithful until that final day when Christ is revealed. Lord, perfect your work in each life here. Preserve the gospel among us, Lord. Convict us by your Spirit. Empower us in your Spirit to worship truly. And let us praise your name in spirit and in truth. We thank you in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.